The sermon that I'm going to give you today, I have three objectives. I have three objectives in this sermon. Number one, I want to review with you the answer to the most important question of humanity. I want to review with you the answer to the most important question for all humanity. That's number one. That's one thing I want to accomplish in this sermon. Secondly, I'd like to review one of the most significant messianic prophecies. I'd like to review, as we go through this sermon, we will be reviewing one of the most significant messianic prophecies. And the third thing that I would like to do as we conclude this sermon, and this is one of my objectives for today, is to inspire and encourage you during the days ahead. Those of us who have been a part of God's church, and you know, often we say Worldwide Church of God, but if you don't mind, we've been a part of God's church. I've come to see that over the years that the Worldwide Church of God was not just the only church, but it was God's church. But God's church also composed of other people. But we've come to know that there are difficult days ahead. Now, I have to, in all sincerity, I thought many of those difficult days would have passed us. I thought that by now that I would be in God's kingdom, that I would be a spirit being. I thought by now, perchance, that I would be ruling my own planet. Well, that did not occur 1975 in prophecy, hello? On the other hand, even though 1975 in prophecy have not yet come to pass, there are some difficult days coming. I don't know when, and we all will have our difficult days. Some of you have already gone through some of your difficult days. Some of you are currently going through your difficult days, and there are difficult days yet to come. One of the reports that I get weekly is the Barnard Report. And what he does, he surveys sort of the what's going on in the church, what's going on among church folks. And some of the things that he has discovered, it is not very exciting. And I submit to you, because so many people who call themselves Christian do not understand the answer to the question that we will look at, that's why often we find his report so gloomy. For example, one man who was looking at a report from Barnard, he said, as you look at the beliefs in the mainline church, it is almost too sad to read. He said in the report, statistics concerning the 12 largest denominations are tallied. Barnard poll, over 6,000 adults doing a random telephone interview nationwide. And the study identified alarmingly high number of church members whose beliefs fall far short of what we call true Christianity. And certainly they don't understand Christianity as we do. But I don't just beat them down because they're not keeping the Sabbath with me or the holy days. You know, I let God do that. I'm responsible for myself. I'm responsible for embracing and living what God has given me. However, in this case, 40%, 41% of all adults surveyed, only 41% believe in the total accuracy of the Bible. These people call themselves Christians, and less than 50% of them believe in the total accuracy of the Bible. He goes on to say Catholics at the lowest percentage, 23%. Only one-fourth, if you please. Or, if you please, less than one-fourth of the Catholics believe in the total accuracy of the Bible. But interestingly, the Pentecostal churches, 81% of them who were surveyed believe in the accuracy of the Bible. The Baptists, 57%, believe in the accuracy of the Bible. What was alarming in this report? Please understand, this was a report taken among Christians, added to the above dismal percentages of those attending church services on Sunday. So just add to this. In the Southern Baptist Convention, approximately 34% of the entire membership attend on a given Sunday morning. In other words, about one-third of the membership attend church. This is a far cry from what it used to be. You have one-third, if you have 100 people, you have about 33 people attending church. It used to be, if you had 100 members, you would have 300 people attending. Now, why is this? Why such bleak statistics? Why do we have this? Yes, and I'm not, you know, condemning them at this point. As I said, I have my belief. I know what I believe. I know what God has taught. Why? And I submit to you, those who really have the truth, those who know God, those who have walked with God, why, if you please, some of them are doing different things. It may be because they do not know the answer to the most significant question for humanity. And that question is, that question I submit to you, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, is who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we will be looking at that question. In Matthew 22, beginning with verse 41, we read where Jesus Christ asked this question. We see in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Verse 46, "No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, when you ask a question, who is Jesus, we got to start somewhere. You know, it's just like you're asking, you may want to ask the question, who is Stanley DeVoe, who is George W. Bush? There are so many places that you can go. You can ask their friends. You can read about it. You can just simply just walk around and listen. For example, if you want to know about George W. Bush, one way is just listen to talk radio. Man, you'll get some interesting, whether you're on the liberal side or whether or not you're on the conservative side, you'll get some interesting answers. Whether or not you agree with them or not, that's not the point. Or you can assume certain things. Well, you know, if you wanted to ask about Jesus Christ, you could ask his friends. Now, we're not going to go there. We don't have time for that. But, for example, you could ask Martha. You could ask Peter. You could ask John. You could ask Thomas. You could ask his brothers. You can ask all of these individuals because they have had something to say about Jesus Christ. Or if you're really a student of the Bible, you can really read about what the angels have to say, such as what Gabriel, rather, had to say about Jesus in Luke 1, verse 32. But you know what I like to do? I like to really find out what Jesus had to say. What Jesus had to say. And that's why we're looking at Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Now, if you know anything, this particular discussion in Matthew 22 came about as a result of a previous discussion. Now, we can sort of look at, let's go to Mark, the 12th chapter. Mark, the 11th, as well as the 12th chapter. After Jesus' triumph entry into Jerusalem, he came into the temple. And then the Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders of that day, they wanted to know a few things. And in Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 27, and by the way, I read from a number of different Bibles. The Bible, one of the Bibles that I have is the NIV. Another Bible that I have that I'll be reading from is the New American Standard Bible. But anyway, in Mark, the 11th chapter, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking to the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him, and they wanted to know, Buster? They didn't exactly say that. That's probably what they meant. You know, by what authority do you do these things? They were upset with this person. They were really upset because he came in. Well, first of all, when he walked, came into Jerusalem, be it a Sunday, whatever the day that was, you know, the people saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. They were just praising him. I mean, he was like a rock star today. You see? He was like a rock star. And you see, it's like human beings being what it is. They were a little jealous. They were a little concerned about the status quo. You know, can we hold on to our power, our position, because we have someone born in Nazareth, and he is very popular, and he's doing things not according to the good old boys. And they wanted to know, hey, by what authority do you get this stuff? Where do you get off? And so Jesus said in verse 29, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And then they asked this great question, you know, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? Tell me. Come on, wise guys. If you want to know who I am, you want to know who, why I'm so bad, tell me about, give me an answer. Well, you know, they couldn't do it, and so they kept quiet. And so then Jesus told a story about the tenants. But then they weren't really happy. They weren't happy. They wanted to know, you know, listen, we're going to really set you straight. We're going to embarrass you. Tell me, should we pay taxes to Caesar? See, the Romans, the Israelites didn't like that. The Jews didn't like the fact that they were occupied at the time. Well, he was just wise guy. He says, give me a coin. Give me a coin. By the way, if they were in the temple, why did they have coins in the temple? But anyway, he said, give me a coin. He says, now, who's on the coin? Caesar. Render that which is Caesar. Render that which is God. So he answered that question. They couldn't say anything. And then they thought, they'll trap him, you know, by asking him, what is the greatest commandment? And so he answered that question. And then there was a question about the resurrection, you know, the Sadducees, who they were so sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he answered that question. And as I mentioned, he answered a question about the greatest commandment. And so they were, he had really, really put them in their shoes, because in Mark, verse 34, we read, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So at this point, we'll go back now to Matthew 22. At this point is where Matthew 22, where we see beginning with verse 41, that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Who is he?" He asked them a rather significant question. And what we see in these series of questions from the Greek text, that there are basically four questions. The first question, what do you think concerning the Christ? The second question, whose son is he? So the first question, what do you think concerning the Christ? Second question, whose son is he? Third question, how then does David by the Spirit call him Lord? So, you know, he's asking the first question, you know, what do you think of Christ? And incidentally, what I love about, particularly in the book of Mark, and you see this throughout the other Gospels, but particularly Mark, the question is being asked at the very beginning, who is this man? Who is Jesus Christ? And throughout the book, the question is being asked, answered, that he is, as we will see, the Son of God. First question, what do you think concerning the Christ? Second question, whose son is he? Third question, how then does David by the Spirit call him Lord? Fourth question, if David then calls him Lord, how then is he, that is the Christ, the Son of David? Now, the first question that was asked by Jesus is really putting them on the spot. And you'll note when he asked that question in Matthew 22, notice Matthew 22, when he said, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the Son of David, they replied. They didn't tell him, they didn't say, well, this is what we think of Christ. We know in Matthew 16, it was asked the question of Peter, who is the Christ? Well, of the disciples. And Peter said, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Well, for these people to admit that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that was too much for them. But in a very interesting way, in a very intelligent way, in a very logical way, in a way of a lot of wisdom, he eventually got the point. Because the last question, when he asked that and when the answer, it left no doubt where Jesus was heading. It led to the logical conclusion that he, Jesus the Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, was indeed the Son of God. That was the obvious conclusion. So, Jesus said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Jesus wanted them, he didn't just want them to say, well, he's Mary's son. He wanted them to have a higher understanding, and eventually he wanted to shut them up for good. Since they were trying to nail him to the wall, they were trying to always back him down and put him down. Well, they said in verse 42, the Son of David. Now, that was the correct answer from the point of view of what they're teaching. From the scribal teaching, that was really a correct answer. We know, and I don't have time for this, but if you were to read 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, there was this prophecy that was given. The Lord said to David, when your days be fulfilled, then when you sleep with your fathers, and he talked about his seed and how this kingdom will be established. Thus, the people over the years, they came to understand that there was coming from David lineage a Messiah. Throughout the Bible, Psalm 89, Amos, the 9th chapter, verse 11, the Lord said, in that day I will raise up a tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches of it. And I will raise up the ruins and I will build it as in the old days. Micah, the 5th chapter. Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. All of these are prophecies. All of these were evidence that God has said that in through David, a Messiah will come throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, that this would happen. And they knew that Jesus, incidentally, had come through the lineage of David. Let me tell you, they would have, they accused him of being literally a bastard. But they also knew that he was through the lineage of David. Why? Because they had the temple records. And they would have, at any moment, had they not, they would have said, hey, step out. We don't know anything. They knew that we don't know about your father. But we do know your mother, and they were able to prove that he was, and he could certainly prove his lineage. But this answer that they gave, that he was David's son, was a partial answer. It was the right answer in one way, but it was only partially true. Now we go to verse 43. Let's note. He said unto them, How then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? In essence, he's saying, I can't figure this one out, boys. You're saying that he is David's son. Okay. Again, this is a wise Savior. He's like a lawyer, asking the right question and getting the answers that he's looking for. And they don't realize that they're giving the answer that he's looking for. But once you give the answer, then he can ask another question. Because from your answer, you're condemning yourself. From your answer, I can ask you a question to get some other information that you will tell me that you need to know that I didn't have to tell you. So he said, listen. So you say he is David's son. Interesting. And he was turning to, incidentally, Psalm 110. Turn with me to Psalm 110. This is significant messianic prophecy. And by the way, this is a prophecy, probably the most quoted scripture in the Old Testament. And one man, James Montgomery Boyce, has counted 27 times that this passage is cited or alluded to in the New Testament. You find it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You find it in Acts. You find it in the book of Hebrews. You find it in Peter's epistles. So this is a very significant messianic prophecy. And let me quickly read it, please. Turn with me to Psalm 110, because this is very good. If you forget anything, if you don't remember anything as to a messianic prophecy, remember this one, Psalm 110, 1-1-0. So what is it? Psalm 110. And that's a rather interesting way to get people to remember things. Okay, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet, for your feet. The Lord, Elohim, said to my Lord, Adonai, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in majesty, holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, I'm not going to read the rest of it. But here, Jesus is quoting this particular psalm. He's quoting it. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit, verse 44, on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's quoting, he's citing the exact statement that David mentioned. The Lord, Elohim, said unto my Lord, Adonai. So what we have is two Lords speaking. The Lord said unto my Lord. This is, as I said, a messianic prophecy. And what, for me and for you, what Psalm 110 does, and Jesus uses it. It uses it to affirm the deity of the Messiah. It's showing that the Messiah is not just the son of David, but he's also God. He's also God. And David is calling his own son Lord. He's calling his own son Lord. Well, you know, the critics will want to deny this. And you read various Bible scholars, various commentaries. These people will deny this. They will contend that David's language, one, could not have been developed there in, for Psalm 110. That they will also allege that someone else wrote this. Oh, by the way, the Jews really hate this. They really hate this. They really did. They really hate this one because they don't like for Christians to use their scripture to point to the Messiah. Well, we know for a fact that David wrote this particular book. Why? Because Jesus said so. He said so. He said, going back to Matthew 22, notice in Matthew 22, Jesus said, David wrote this. Not only did David write this, he's telling us in verse 43, how is it then that David, notice, speaking by the Spirit, So David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. This was not, David wrote it, but Jesus is saying 1,000 years later, after this particular scripture was written in the Torah, in what we call the Old Testament, Psalm 110, Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, is saying that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, called his son Lord. For he says, the Lord, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, sit. David is saying that my Lord was told by Elohim, the Father, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So, we all know that Jesus is sitting there, and shortly, soon, he's going to return. And we could talk about all of this, the meaning of sit at your right hand. And we do not have time, but what it certainly say that all authority is going, all authority and power is going to be under the rulership of the Messiah. I will make your enemies your footstool. And some people just want to deny that. What many of them would like to say is that this idea of the enemy being under the footstool of a king, that did not exist in David's time. Well, Jesus said David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a little play on words here. Because David then called him Lord. How is he his son? He's asking them this riddle. How is he the son? Well, we know that, and we do not have the time to go into it, but simply this. Jesus was God. John 1, the gospel. So in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman. So that we have the humanity, the human element of our Savior, born of Mary. But we also know that he was born, begotten by the Holy Spirit. And because Matthew understood this in the very beginning, Matthew talks about this. Matthew demonstrates very clearly, and there's so many scriptures to talk about this. You know, Luke 1, Luke the 23rd chapter, John 14, so many places. So I'm just simply reviewing with you something that is very significant. But let's look at these scriptures, including Romans, the first chapter. Notice what Paul had to say, pretending to the Son of God. Jesus Christ, this is Romans, the first chapter, verse 3. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Again, the Apostle Paul, a brother of ours in the faith. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 8. Remember that Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He said the seed of David, using the seed of David, is referring to the humanness, the humanity. In Philippians chapter 2, again we see Christ being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, yes, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Going back to Psalm 110. See, when you know Jesus, and this is serious, friends, we really got to know who this Lord and Savior is. And I'm not talking about some Pentecostal way, but sometimes I feel that we really do not get to know our Lord and Savior and have that personal relationship, that we walk and we talk with him, that we know him, and that we are really so happy to know him, that we get up with him, we go to bed with him, we take him on the beach, we take him, you know, on a car, you really know him. And that you're excited to know him. Because he is your brother, but he's also God. Sometimes we laugh about some of the others who really get, you know, emotional involved about it. And please, I'm not condemning anybody for your personality. But I've got to tell you something. One of the things that I've learned, I've gone to various groups. Hey, I'm all over the place, folks. But I know my Lord. I know my Lord. But I've gone to a lot of Pentecostal churches. And man, I don't believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe there's a gift. But God has not given me the gift of speaking in tongues. Well, some people think I have it because they can't understand what I'm saying. But this is the one thing that I've come to appreciate with my friends who are Pentecostal. They're not afraid and they're not embarrassed to praise their God. They're not embarrassed to praise their God. Now, I'm not saying that you need to become like that, and that's not my objective. But you know, when you're close to God and when he has delivered you, like this gentleman right here, you know, we were talking. I mean, when you have been delivered, oh, man, you get happy, brothers and sisters. Forgive me, but that's where I am, you know. You really get happy. And when you understand that this is your God, this is our Savior, that he is a human being, but he is the Son of God. And that he's from David. I mean, when you understand that he came through the lineage of David, when you understand that question, when you understand the answer to the question, oh man, it really moves you. It really does. Well, let's go on. Let's complete. In John 1, verse 14, John said, "The Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If God became a man, we would expect his human life to be sinless. And Jesus was. That's why you can hold on to him. If God were to become a man, we would expect him to be holy. And Jesus was. That's why you can hold on to him. If God were a man, we would expect his words to be the greatest words ever spoken. Jesus' words were. That's why you can believe in it. If God were a man, we would expect him to exert a profound power over human personality. And Jesus did. People wanted to listen to him. The ignorant bigots refused to listen to him. If God were a man, we would expect supernatural things to happen. And Jesus did just that. If God were to become a man, we would expect him to manifest the love of God. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross. I've got to ask you the question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know whose son he is? Well, when Jesus had this discussion with the Pharisees, we read in verse 46 that no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Mark adds that the common people wanted to listen. They wanted to hear more. But we know a few short days later, they, like the rest of the people, were saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Again, I ask the question, do you know our Lord and Savior? Do you understand who he is? He is the one. He is the rock. He is the one who died for our sins. He is the one who was nailed to the cross. But he is the one, dear friends, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who is waiting for the word from the Father to return. Yes, one of the most important answers to the question for all humanity that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And as I pointed out, Psalm 110 is one of the most significant messianic prophecies. And in that, we can have hope. In that, we can see the power of God. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that was prophesied. That in itself, in many ways, can give us hope that, listen, if God can do that, then he can do things now. And as I mentioned, we will have difficult days. Turn with me in closing. 2 Peter. Notice. Let's begin with 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3. We end with these scriptures. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very good and precious promises, so that through him you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by the evil desires. Some of us have been on this journey a long time, 40 years and counting. That means I'm still counting. I'm looking back with a degree Thanksgiving. I look forward with hope and great anticipation. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. These are things that we are to work on. And these are the things that we are trying to encourage you to do during this time at the feast. Yes, the Feast of Tabernacles, now the last great day. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. Oh, dear friends, we got to hold on. We got to hold on because he's still coming. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't delayed. We just had the time wrong. It could be 30 years from now. I have no idea. Like I said earlier this week, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. My dad was a laborer. To perseverance, good godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Hey, you want to be effective? You want to be productive? Do what Peter's saying in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, my brothers, and I say to you, my brothers and sisters here, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure, because Jesus is the answer. He is the Son of God. He is the one that died for us, and he's coming again. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Praise his name for now and forevermore. Amen.